And I'm like, Travis, probably a really high... Thank you for a chance to walk in your word. I thank you for Genesis. What a treasure trove. And that as we read about all the intrigues and the innuendos and the hidden truths and the New Testament right there in our face, we are just amazed. Thank you that the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all over this book, and we can see him and we can worship him and we can love him. We're going to see the great I am that says I will, and we're going to see what happens when a really good friend of God loses faith and becomes disobedient. But we thank you. We ask that every word that we speak would be yours, and that every breath would be yours, and that every thought would be yours, and that you would be our all tonight. We thank you in the name higher than all, and we ask you to walk among us as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to finish Genesis 16. We had a pretty intense study last week introducing the character of Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid, which Abram and Sarai had acquired when they did the side trip into Egypt when there was a drought and they had lost heart and, I want to say, became disobedient. Because what happens when we become disobedient and we go to the world, which is Egypt, go to the world, there are always consequences. I'm not saying God doesn't forgive us. He does. And he forgave Abram, loves Abram. But there's huge consequences. And we see him today in every Arab-Israeli conflict we hear on the news, in every skirmish, every scuffle, every, backdoor deals between the Arabs against Israel. All that. It all goes back to this Hagar thing. And I'm not blaming her. I think the more I studied her last week, I realized that she's probably the innocent one in this whole deal. She's a slave. Don't like to talk about that. I listened to one of my favorite teachers this week, and he said, the Bible has slavery. Get over it. I can't make it say anything different. The patriarchs had slaves. Get over it. Abraham had slaves. David had slaves. Solomon had slaves. Let's talk about Joseph. You know, you can just do the checklist. Do I think it's wonderful? No. But it is what it is, and I can't sugarcoat it or candy coat it or paint it yellow and pink and purple and make it pretty. It's slavery, and it's always awful. And Hagar is an example of that. And Abram's disobedience and his disbelief and their age all played into a nasty, horrible, horrific conglomeration of mess that happened. And we get a baby born named Ishmael, and nothing is ever quite right in that whole story. But that's where we're at. And we're gonna finish up starting about the 10th verse of Genesis 16. But we have just found Hagar pregnant, having a baby boy, having been mistreated by Sarai, who was very jealous in the intrigues of the court and all that. And Hagar runs home. She heads towards Egypt. She's going back home. And she's met by a person we all know and love, who is our king, who she understands later is her king. And we're going to love some of the things she says. So I am in Genesis 16, verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. The great I am, Jesus Christ, I proved to you last week, if you followed along, that angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. He always identifies himself as the I am. I'll take you back over some of those in a minute. But at this point, this angel of the Lord, this Messiah, this Savior of the world, this second person of the Trinity, says to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants. Now, there is no angel on this earth, above the earth or under the earth, that has that kind of power. There is one being that has the power to multiply your descendants, and that's God himself. And this time, it's God in the person of Jesus Christ. The great I am said, I will here. Know who this is. This is Jesus. Some other really curious terms in this particular section. For instance, Ishmael means God will hear. A curious name to name a little boy. But this handmaid is listening to Jesus himself, and she is told this baby's name is God will hear. Well, guess what? This God, this Jesus, is hearing her right now. He's listening to her. He's come to her aid in a desert situation where she's running for her life. She's running home to Egypt, and Jesus shows up, and he says, you're going to name your baby God will hear. And he sure does. That's curious to me, that name, Ishmael. We also are going to find out Ishmael is going to have 12 sons. Guess who also is going to have 12 sons? Israel. Isaac's going to have, the baby of promise is going to have 12 sons. This baby not of promise is going to have 12 sons. And we're going to set up a stage for two nations. One, both fathered by Abraham. Both. One's the baby of promise. One's the baby of disobedience and tired of waiting and impatience. And those 12 tribes on each side are going to war and battle and be at odds forever, forever, until Revelation 19 when Jesus settles it all. This didn't just start and end. It never will end. Genesis 16:12 says he'll be a wild man. Now you're going to have to excuse my vernacular. Suzanne knows I don't cuss much. And this is not actually a cuss word, so please just ignore it. But it really means a wild ass man. And that means a donkey, burro, or some kind of colt that is so wild that you can't hardly ride it or train it. And those of you that are horse people know this. My dad didn't ever like working with mules and donkeys. And he used to run teams of Percherons when he was a young boy. He said, I could never get those donkeys and those mules and jennies in control. But that's what this means. It doesn't just mean a wild man. The root word of this is peri-adam. Adam means man. Peri means so wild you can't put a bit in their mouth. A wild ass man. This ass, this donkey, this critter can't be bridled, can't be controlled, can't be put a rein on and used for anything good. And guess what? Does anybody ever watch the news and watch them over there, in the Middle East? And they're fighting and raging. And if they don't have Israel to fight with, they're fighting among themselves. Saudi Arabia's mad at Kuwait. It's just every night it's something. Well, why are we surprised? This is what Jesus told Hagar. Now, can you imagine? Here's this poor girl, impregnated, probably not by her wish. And she's just told by the God of this universe, you're going to have a wild-ass man. And I'm sure you're thinking, break my heart some more. This means I'm not going to be able to control this little boy. That's what this really means. And so she knows it from the start. I think we've given Hagar a bad rap, myself included. We kind of thought maybe in our silly minds where we didn't study that she had enticed Abraham and she was trying to get him away from Sarai. That's not how it worked. If you followed last week, this was Sarah's idea, and it was a very common practice for surrogacy. It was typically not romantic at all, and she was just actually a vessel to carry a baby. Probably kind of young, probably really pretty, and probably had been kind of a posh servant for the Pharaoh's court and went to the tent dwellers and is impregnated by this sheep herder, and his wife hates her and she's going to go home. But she comes upon the king and everything changes for her. I look a little more favorably towards Hagar after I really study the story. I actually think she's the innocent one in this whole story, because Sarai and Abram knew better.
It doesn't say her age, but you can assume she was younger.
Yes.
And Abraham would have been about 85. I mean, so.
It's not a great romantic love story, is it? I think so. Yeah. And I think we need to get past, again, the color book stories. Because a lot of times you'll see Hagar and Abram, and they're real close to the same age. And he's right. There's probably 60 years difference in them. So that also sets it up a little bit better. You also have to know this. That wild ass of a man is foretold in the oldest book in the Bible. Now remember, we are always taught Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It is the first in lineage as far as in our text. The oldest book is Job. Listen to what Job says. I'm reading from Job 39:5. It gives a really good description of these Ishmaelites that are going to come, these descendants of Ishmael, the Bedouins and the wandering Arabs, and they're all descendants of Ishmael. Here's what Job says. He says, "Who has sent out the wild ass free?" That's that same exact word, that wild ass man. "Or who hath loosed the bands of the brayer?" Now, you know what a brayer is. That's a donkey that just wails all the time. Loud, horrendous, annoying noises. "Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings." Is that not describe the Arabs? They have a barren land for their dwellings, and they pretty much are still tent dwellers and live in the wilderness. That pretty much describes them. "He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing." And I know this is really milking this. Do you know what my first thought was when I... This is the Arabs. This is the wild ass men. Job sees him. Job's a prophet. He said, this guy, this wild man, this uncontrollable donkey that you can't put a bit in, he searches after every green thing. What green thing do you think he's searching after? You know what a greenback is? And I think we read that and think he's searching after grass and tulips and radishes. Oh, no, 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 no. Read what it says. He searcheth after every green thing. Who loves money more than the oil barons over there in the Middle East? I believe Job saw that. And I think he's telling us this strange baby being born, this baby who's named God Will Hear, is going to be a real uncontrollable spirit. And he's going to be searching after the greenbacks. That's Job. I think you can lay that right on top of what we're studying and get a really good picture of Ishmael. And also, Genesis says, "In every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." They tend to be brethren until they start fighting. But that's pretty much the description too. But God does bless Ishmael. Genesis 17:20 says this, and this is going to actually be in our lesson later on, but I'm going to touch on it now, and I promise I'll come back to it. "As for Ishmael," this is Jesus talking, "as for Ishmael, I have heard you." Now remember when the angel of the Lord or Jesus comes upon Hagar, she's wailing. She's running home. She's scared. She has no money. She's in a desert. She luckily goes by a well. She has nothing, and she's been beaten, she's been chided, she's pregnant, she doesn't know what she's going to find when she gets home. She's a slave. She's a runaway slave. Let's just call her what she is. But God, in his mercy, sends Jesus, and he says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." Again, Ishmael's going to have 12 sons. The baby of promise is going to have 12 sons. You think there is a point, counterpoint with the devil. And I'm not saying everything about Ishmael is of the devil. I'm not saying that. But I am saying when you step outside of God's will and try to fix God's plan, you only mess it up. Ishmael was not God's plan. He wasn't. But because they did this, God, in his mercy, loves him. He loves Hagar. Don't you see him coming down and loving this poor Egyptian girl? And she's going to do some things that are going to startle you. You're going to see some things that I think will actually make you take a side trip back and look at her. So I'm in verse 13. Now we're talking about Hagar. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. For she said, Have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the law of first mention. We know that we know that we know this in Bible study. First time something comes up, heads up, because this is a new concept the Holy Spirit is introducing. And what was that? Hagar realizes she is actually speaking with God, and she gives God a name. Hagar is the first time she's not only the first time, she is the only person, and I want you to underscore that and highlight it and put a square around it. She is the only person in the Bible that gives God a name. And he seems to like this because he doesn't chide her. He doesn't get after her. He doesn't admonish her in any way. Listen to this story again. When she says, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." Elroi, E-L-R-O-I. It's what she called him. She lifted up her hands in that desert and she said, "Elroi," because she knew something that no one else seemed to know. She was talking to God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and she gives him a name. Only person in the Bible to do that. "You are the God who sees," because guess what? He saw everything. He knew her whole story, just like he does us. But she is pretty amazing here. The God who sees, Elroi. Hagar gives God a name. She's a big deal, I think. I think we have overlooked her for many, many, many years. "You are the God who sees." She's the only character in the Bible who gives God a name based on her experience with the divine. Hagar knew this was no mere angel who appeared to her. In fact, the angel of the Lord was the God who sees, the same one watching over Hagar and the yet-to-be-born Ishmael. After meeting with Elroi, "You are the God who sees," Hagar knew that if God could be with her in the wilderness, he could be with her in having to submit to Sarai. It's as if Hagar said to God, "You have looked upon me, and now I can look upon you." That face-to-face relationship with God transforms Hagar into a person who, and she speaks as if she knows this God. She calls him El. By the way, L-E-L means God, always. If a name has El in it, E-L means God. And then she addresses him in the way of worship, which would have been not done if he was a created angel. We know that for a fact she falls on her face and worships him, and he allows it. No angel ever allows himself to be worshipped except Satan. So this is God himself. Genesis 19:10 says, "But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door." That's an example of, we're going to see the angel of the Lord and Lot. The God who sees. Elroi. She names Jesus. This theophany, this Christophany, this visit in the Old Testament of Jesus, she gives him a name. Only person in the Bible that does. And he does not chide her. He is the God who sees. And he saw everything about her. I think we have underestimated who Hagar is. I fully expect, and please disagree with me, you don't have to believe one thing I say. Without the Bible, nothing is true anyway. I think when we're in heaven, she's going to be there. I think she knows the God who sees. I think she saw him, and I think she called him by name, and then she trusted him. What is it about God? He expects us to trust him and obey him. Did she? She turned right around and went home. She trusted him. She was going to Egypt, back to Pharaoh's court. And Elroi, the God who sees, Jesus, said, "Go back home." And she trusted him. I like her. I don't know about you. I like her. Hagar was now convinced that God himself had appeared unto her and was surprised to find that, notwithstanding this, she was still permitted to live. For it is generally assumed that if God appeared to any, they must be consumed by his glories. But this is not Father God. Who is this? This God does not consume when you see him. He walked on earth a lot of times. And he came to a cross and he gave up his life. It is God equal to the Jehovah God that we know, but it is the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ. We begin to see. There's also an interesting side note about the well she stopped at. The well we know was named Beer Lahai-roi. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahai-roi. It also is where she sat down when Jesus came to her. That's the name of the well. We're going to later see, because I love parallels, parallels, parallels. We're going to see a parallel later on in Genesis 24 where that same well is going to play a part where Isaac, the baby of promise, not Ishmael, Isaac is going to meet his wife Rebecca, and it's going to be at this same well. Remember it. It's be a law of mention twice on that. If God mentions it once, it's important, but we're going to see that well twice, and it's going to be for the other baby. The baby of promise is going to meet Rebecca there. Love that, love that. Ishmael, too, has an interesting law of first mention. He is it's the first man, first baby, first boy child, however you want to say it, in the Bible. First time ever that his name is given to him by God before he was born. I have to think this Ishmael Hagar thing is more detailed than I ever believed. I knew the story, and you do too. I hope I'm portraying this right. Our God of love, our God of mercy, our God of grace, our God who came to this earth to lay down his life on a cross, loves Ishmael. Now hear me. He loves the Arab nation. He does. He loved Hagar. He pursued Hagar. He showed up to her. He showed up to her. And she was allowed to give him a name, only person in the Bible. And another first happens then when he gives her baby a name before it's born. We say, oh no, that happened before when Jesus was born. Oh, this is 3,000 years before that. First time ever. I want us to understand on these laws of first mention. I can't tell you how important they are, because the Holy Spirit writes and tells and teaches and goes on and on in great depth, and we learn and we continue on and we grow, and then there's a stop. Pay attention, this is brand new by the Holy Spirit. And that's a heads up, or it should be, to any kind of learner, any kind of teacher, any kind of learner. You should be going, okay, we're going on a path here, and suddenly it's a big old red stop sign where the Holy Spirit says, eyes down, read this one. And that's twice in this story. It's twice where Hagar names God, and he lets it be. And then God names this baby before he's born. First time ever. And I think what I've gleaned from this is, I guess I can just admit it. God has to have forgives me. Like I said, I dragged my sorry self to the cross every morning. I didn't like the Arabs very well. Pretty mad at them all the time for being against Israel. I'm always against them. And then God takes me back and he said, wait a minute. I love them. I died for them too. And Hagar knew who I was. So, and that's the root in their lineage. They know who I am. They're going to come back to me. And I believe in end times, we're going to see a big revival in the Arab nations. I think we're starting to see it now, if you're paying attention to what's going on. And I think that root of that is right here in these two first mentions of Hagar naming God and God naming this baby. Two biggies. We need to not just blow off or sweep under a rug and say nothing to see here, move along. I think there's a lot to see here. And this was a kind of an eye-opener for me, too. We also know she went to the place called Shur, S-H-U-R, means wall. If you would go down to the road from Hebron to Egypt, there were walls or partitions marking the way and delineating the area between two different countries. That's where she got to. She got, really, have you ever heard where you're back up against a wall? That's kind of the story here. She got her back up against the wall. She had gone just about as far as she could, and Jesus meets her. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the story of us? How many of us get our back up against the wall before we turn and see Jesus? Abraham is 86 when he has this baby. And that word actually means to teach or to learn. I think the number 86, meaning to teach or to learn, is so telling, because let me put it like this. This was not the baby of promise. This was not the baby God first designed for Abram. So I think he's going to teach Abram a lot from this, and he has a lot to learn. That's what his number of his name means, to teach or to learn. And I think that if we're going to see at this point in time, Abraham's going to do some roundabouts, and he's going to do some soul searching, and you're going to see a different Abraham after this. Hagar and Sarah have to come to some kind of truce, but I think the best thing I can say for you is this, is the Apostle Paul explains this story. The Apostle Paul does an in-depth commentary on Genesis 16, and it's called Galatians 4. Apostle Paul, if you don't know him very well, you should, because here's what you're going to find out about him. He's going to take Genesis, and he's going to pick it apart, and he's going to put his take on it. Let me read to you what Apostle Paul says. He says in Galatians 4:22, "For it is written," that would be the Bible, "that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. He's saying these two things are really symbolic. This baby born of the promise, baby born of a bondwoman, slave woman, not of the promise. And he said, pay attention, I'm going to tell you how this works for you. And that's us today. He says, "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage," which is Hagar. In other words, Hagar is going to represent the law and the bondage, because that's not the promise. But if you go further, it says, "and corresponds in Jerusalem, which now is, and is the bondage of her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So what he's saying is, Hagar, law, bondage, Sarah, promise, freedom through Christ. So he's going to eventually take you to Isaac is the promise of Christ, Ishmael is the promise of the world. And there's two distinct covenants. You can't work your way, like the world says to the father. You go not by slavery. You go by freedom of the promise. And the promise, of course, is going to be Calvary. This is the Apostle Paul laying the story. And I'm continuing on in the 30th verse of Galatians 4. "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say?" Scripture, when Paul is referring to it, he's talking about what you're reading right now. He's talking about Old Testament Scripture. Paul is telling you, go to Genesis 16 and read this. And he's saying this, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free." Paul is reminding us in this. This is Paul saying this. Get rid of slavery. Cease being under bondage to the old law. You've got salvation and you've got freedom in Christ. You've got the promise. Get rid of the old. Bring in the new, which is the promise. Get rid of the old world, taken of Christ. And Paul says that's exactly what Genesis 16 is talking about. He's saying grace through Jesus / Isaac is not earned. It's a gift. It's a promise. We've called it a promise. But that law, that Hagar, that old way of thinking puts people under bondage. And that's in direct contrast to the freedom of Christ. The unsaved will far outnumber the saved because of this. And I think we can prove that. Even in churchdom, if I can say that kind of with tongue in cheek, there is a mindset you have to kind of earn your way to heaven. You're not doing enough good works, so you're probably not saved. Not what Paul says. Paul says, get off of that. You're a child of promise. It doesn't make sense. Just like birthing a baby at age 90 and 100 doesn't make sense. But that was a promise. Being freely saved because of the cross of Calvary, because of the bloodshed, us doing nothing to deserve it, doesn't make sense. But that's the promise. You see, those two things are integral. The baby of promise, the salvation of promise. And Paul says they're the same. Don't be hoodwinked into the slavery of the bondwoman, of the law, and having to earn your way to Christ. You can't do it. You have to believe the promise. Galatians 4:28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, he's going to refer to you Christians as Isaac, are children of promise. Isn't that the truth? We are not saved because of anything we did. We're saved because of what he did. We were given a promise and we believed it. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so is now. He's saying, it's a fact, and we'll read later on in Scripture, that Ishmael used to taunt baby Isaac, make fun of him. Hagar did too. Paul says, don't be dissuaded by that. You're children of promise. That little Isaac was the child of promise, and everybody knew it. It's a baby of promise. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of free. Paul is exactly explaining Genesis 16. Did you know Galatians 4 and Genesis 16 are just like this? The Old and New Testament cannot be separated. If I've ever taught you anything, and I hope there is something that I did, and that is, these are integrated. They fulfill each other. They tell more of the story. Paul actually explains it better than Moses does in Genesis. He really tells you the story better about what the bondwoman represents, which is Hagar, what the free woman Sarah represents, and how those babies will be a picture of our lives in Christ. We're either going to be free in Christ in the promise and the cross, or we're going to be in slavery and in bondage to the law, and we're going to miss the promise.
This is an Old Testament precursor to Peter and Paul, and to their argument.
Yes.
Where Peter was more of the law, he didn't want to give the law up.
Yeah.
And Paul was more, grace. Israel would be the bondwoman with the law, and the Gentiles, that's us, would be Isaac the free.
That was the big ta-da, and that James had to come in and settle. And we should study that sometimes, because the book of Acts does a really good job of that Council of Jerusalem, where they got in a big tuff over it. But James came in and saved the day, and basically sided with Paul. He said, no, there's freedom and salvation through Christ. You don't have to be a Jew. The law has passed away and really been fulfilled in Jesus. But you're right. So I think Paul, we have underestimated his power in that he's a better Old Testament commentator. I mean, this is a common, if you want to read Galatians 4 and lay Genesis 16 side by side, it's a perfect comment on it. Perfect.
See, and that's easy for me to believe, because when Paul was converted, instantly he started preaching. So in my mind,
there's
an understanding he would have that will be deeper than those, than the guys that had those five books that they knew
memorized
back. But he would understand more of the underlying stuff than what some of the rest of them.
And really, Jesus told him that on the road when the scales fell from his eyes. He said he was going to use him. And if you really know anything about Paul's story, he changes the world. He couples up with Dr. Luke, and they become this dynamic duo. And between the two of them, they write, between Luke and Paul, they write 3/4 of the New Testament. I mean, those two guys really do change the world. And you're sitting here, and I know it's kind of mamby-pamby and Pollyanna of me to say you can change the world, but I mean that. Those two guys, unlikely heroes both, especially Saul of Tarsus, the great murderer of Christians. Jesus can do anything. But I love this, that the best commentary on this book is Mr. Paul. So we've got that down. And that pretty much is going to end Genesis 16 for us. And then we're going to go right into Genesis 17. But I want you to understand that this story of Hagar and Ishmael is a lot deeper than we have ever led to believe. I know you knew the surface of it. We all know that story. But it is way more. And Paul takes it to a whole nother level. If you get time, go back and read Galatians 4, 5, and 6. He's just a master. So let's go on to Genesis 17. We're going to find a new name for God. Well, we actually did last time because of what Hagar called him. But we're going to find the name El Shaddai up here. First time ever again. I love these firsts. Of course, we're in the book of beginnings, Genesis. So there are going to be a lot of firsts. But I'm going to try to point them out to you because, again, I say, the Holy Spirit can be riding along and along and along. And then he goes, whoa, stop. I have something really big to tell you. And that's what I think we should call the law of first mention. And so we're going to find that again in this chapter too. We're going to see God and a change of name for Abram and Sarai. And we're going to see more of the theophany of King Jesus showing up. And we're going to have fast-forwarded now to about 14 years. We just left the Hagar pregnancy story. And we're going to fast-forward where Abram was 86. Remember, we told you that was teaching or learning. That's what that number meant. Now we're going to go to the number 99. And we're going to find out something really, really... I think it's... kind of earth-shaking. And let me put this out here, and then I want you to dispute this if you don't believe me. But the whole time when we see Abram and Sarai and Hagar plotting to get this baby. Now, I'm not sure how much Hagar plotted. I don't know that she was involved, but we know Abram and Sarai were plotting to get this baby, and they were figuring it out, and they were thinking, oh, well, God said Abram's going to be the father of many nations. Never said Sarah was, so we're going to just use the old adage of, you know, having a surrogate come in, and that'll be Abram's kid, and they're justifying it all. Did you ever see any place in those 14 years, just saying, I can't find it, maybe you can, where Abram talked to God? Yeah, no, we see at the end, Jesus shows up and talks to Hagar. Go back and read it again. There is a distinct absence of Abram and Sarai talking to God. And did they usually? They did. God had remember him cutting the covenant with Abram in just a few chapters back, and he was walking with God? I mean, and then suddenly there's this vast silence when this plot begins to unfold and this baby comes. That was not the baby of promise. And do you see anywhere in any of those verses or chapters God showing up and talking to Abram? No, you don't. And 14 years have passed and they've got themselves in kind of a mess. Oh, I'm not saying that Ishmael wasn't a good little boy and they didn't love him. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that Hagar was awful. She's not. I'm not saying that Sarah was still mean. She probably isn't. And that Abram wasn't a friend of God, he is. But I don't see him talking to God. And now he's going to show up 14 years later. He's got a lot to say to this man of his, this friend of his, this patriarch. It's so important he's going to change his name. Let's pay attention. I am in Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. This is a theophany. This is Jesus again showing up and said to him, I am Almighty God. If you want to go to the original language, Jesus says, I am El Shaddai. First time we see this word in the Bible. Law of first mention. Jesus Christ shows up to Abram and he says, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. There's been 14 years of silence from this God. 14 years. That Abram had his way. They plotted. They did the tutelage. They did the having the surrogate mother. They did their way. And now El Shaddai shows up. And he makes his presence known to Abram. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. He's already cut that covenant. And this is to make sure that, make sure that, make sure that, make sure that Abraham knows it. I made a covenant with you, Abram. I put you to sleep and I caught up and I walked myself. I swore by myself. I already cut this covenant. What have you been doing for 14 years? Changing my plans. It's not that God doesn't love Ishmael. I'm not saying that he does. And he loves Hagar. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it wasn't his will. You can do, it's like I told you last week, you can do good things. Really good things, but they may not be God things. I think Ishmael was a good thing. It wasn't a sin. That was very accepted in those days. It was not a romantic thing by Abram. That's not what that was. That was, Abram had misunderstood or mistrusted God. He thought he was going to have a lineage through his DNA, which, let's face it, Ishmael would be. He just didn't think it was going to be through Sarah. And so they began plotting how they could take her maid and she could be the surrogate mother and blah, blah, blah. And then Sarah would adopt him and blah, 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 blah. And that's what it was blah, blah. Because what happened was 14 years of a mess. God Almighty comes up and he not only shows him, he names himself a new name. He says, I am El Shaddai. And I made you a covenant. He's bringing him, reeling it back in. I'm reeling it back in, Abraham. I'm going to take you back to where you're supposed to be. God can do that. Now, he's 99 years old. Let me give you some, just, I like number facts. He was 75 when he left Haran. Pretty old when he started out. 86 when Ishmael was born. He had actually waited 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promise to give him a son through Sarai. And it has actually now been 14 years since Ishmael's been born. So that also correlates, and I'm a numbers person. Last time I checked, 14 is 7 plus 7. Yes? Fifth grade math serves me well here. 7's a perfect number, and you double it. So it's 2, it's perfect, perfect. He waited 7 and 7 more years because Abram didn't even consult him. So God's not only going to give him a perfect amount of time to rethink this, he's going to double it. And he's going to say, yeah, you messed up, and now you've 14 years, 7 and 7, perfect doubled. Now are you ready to listen? Now, Abram and Sarah, are you ready to get down to business? I guess, and this totally a off-the-chart guess, that if they hadn't messed with the Ishmael thing, they would have already had Isaac. Because God gave them 7, perfect number, 7 more to wait. Just saying. Can't prove it. It just is how God is. He's emphasizing these numbers for a reason. So, he's 99. What does the number 99 mean? It means a finality or a completeness. What God's saying in this age, remember that the number 86, they meant that he was going to teach him something or he was going to learn something. In 99, God says it's complete now. Now it's complete. Now the promise is going to come. Complete. Where it's done. I love numbers. I don't think any of them are in there by accident. We have to pay attention. The theophany where Hagar and Jesus were talking is going to revisit itself in this because where the Lord appeared to Hagar was in that drought time for Abram. He wasn't appearing to Abram during those 14 years, was he? There's no mention anywhere in the Bible where Abram or Sarah had talked to God during that time. I don't see it. He only appeared to Hagar. And now that theophany, that personage of Jesus, that Messiah King, that number two of the Trinity comes to Abram. And he begins to remind him. And he calls himself El Shaddai, God Almighty. The closest way you can explain El Shaddai, it's Almighty God. Sometimes I pray, and I pray, Almighty God. And I'm thinking maybe that's to the Father, and I guess it doesn't matter. But truly what really we're learning here is El Shaddai, Jesus names himself. He said, I'm Almighty God. And he is. He is Almighty God. So this is a law of first appearance, first mention, first time we see God Almighty, El Shaddai, used in the Bible. I think you should underline it. I think you should remember it. And he does it when he comes back after 14 years of silence because of Abraham's disobedience, 7 times 2. And he says to Abram, pay attention, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Basically, if you could do an aside, he'd be saying, what have you been thinking? What are you doing? I'm God Almighty. I cut a covenant with you. Don't you remember what I told you? Don't you trust me? I am El Shaddai, Almighty God. And I don't think we understand the power that that must have brought. Because you're going to see from this point on, Abram's going to do everything he says, and he's going to do it instantly. We're going to see a changed Abram. I think that's why we're going to get a name change. Because we're going to see these first words that he speaks to Abram after 14 years. He not only makes an introduction and a declaration of his being, but he actually tells him, I made you a promise. And I'm God Almighty. Don't you forget it. El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Some people say, now, when I looked at the meaning that El Shaddai, the God Almighty, is the typical translation, but some say it means sufficient. I am God sufficient, which is true. Some people say the ancient words mean I'm God all-sufficient. That's also true. I think all these are true. I like this one from Barnhouse. He says it's basically, I am the God with the chest or the breastplate. And if you could think of it like this, a warrior's strength is in his chest or breastplate, because that's what they always cover with iron and metal so that an enemy can't pierce them. That's where their heart is. That's where the power of the shoulders are. And it's, Barnhouse says, it's not just God Almighty, God sufficient. It's the God with the breastplate of righteousness and strength. And I like that picture. So Jesus shows up. Remember, he's a commander of God's army. Maybe he has on a breastplate. I don't know that. He could have. And he basically says, I am this almighty, all-powerful, sufficient God, and my name is El Shaddai. And it shakes Abram to the core. So I think we know this is one powerful Jesus is showing up here. I don't think we can define Abram as blameless in this deal either. I think Jesus shows up in might and power here for a very good reason, because I think we've swayed off the course quite a bit in 14 years. We're now living our life assuming Ishmael's the promise and everybody's going around hunky-dory, and God says, screeching halt here, big stop sign, I'm El Shaddai. You forgot about the covenant I made about the baby of promise? This 14 years you did your own thing was not me. And he steps in, and he puts a stop to this silliness. And we're going to see that he basically chides Abram in a very loving way. But by doing so, he shows his power and his might, and he reminds him who he's dealing with. How many of us, when God has really told us to do something, and I'm going to do thumb pointing back itself, really told us to do something and it probably wasn't our very favorite thing to do, and maybe we didn't really want to do it, and we've kind of finagled and said, oh yeah, but God, what about this? This would be so much better. And we go about our merry way, and then we come to a screeching halt because God steps in and said, no. Now, hear me on this. I'm not saying that God killed Ishmael and that he forever hated him. That's not what I'm saying. Obviously, God could have destroyed Hagar and Ishmael right there in the desert, killed them both, and that'd been the end of that. That's not what happened. Because there was this baby of Abraham's, because God loved Hagar, he loved her. He showed up to Hagar. He made a way for them too. Wasn't his first plan. He had to kind of clean up the mess Abraham had started. And remember, 14 years have passed, and God wakes Abraham up with a pretty good shaking. And I think he's saying to him, get out of yourself and remember the covenant. After I'm El Shaddai, I'm God Almighty, I've got my breastplate of strength on. I can take on anything, including giving you a baby at 99. I cut you a covenant. And I think there was lots of remembrance and lots of God going back and saying, I said this, and I said this, and I said this, and I said this, and bringing Abraham screeching and screaming into his face and saying, I'm God. Stop trying to do my job. And now, he could have killed all of them. That's not the loving God we know. And he loves Ishmael. He loves Hagar. He didn't kill them. But they're not the baby of promise. And this is the shakeup that's happening right now. And it's been 14 years just going pretty just down the street, mamby-pamby, everything's fine. And God said, oh, no, 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 no. Not fine. Everyone take a hard stop. Because I'm here to tell you that's not the covenant. Let's read verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. There were several things that I'm going to pick apart. Of course, you know I never let a good word go to waste. But falling on your face. That's a crucial thing that happened here. Because Abraham fell on his face. He's not the first one or the last one in the Bible to do it. Daniel does it in Daniel 10. I'm not going to read it all to you. But when Daniel heard the words from the angel, he fell on his face. The 24 elders in Revelation 4 fall on their face before the high throne of God. John falls on his face when he is watching a lot of the actions in heaven. He falls on his face. We also know, I love this one. I want to review it to you because I didn't come upon this till last year, 2 years ago. One of my bucket list things was to write a commentary on the book of John. And I think it was during the COVID thing. We weren't having studies. So I sent you out my commentary on John, whether you wanted it or not. And what I found, and this is, I'd never come across for us in John 18:6. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, I just love this story. And he's praying and he knows what's happening because he's God. And all his friends have fallen asleep. And this cache of soldiers come after him. By the way, you look up the word about the troop of soldiers that come in. It can be up to 7,000 soldiers came to get him. It wasn't 2 or 3. So let's get the picture right. Could be 1 to 7,000 soldiers came to get Jesus in Gethsemane. And he stands up and he says, of course, they're led by Judas Iscariot. And he stands up and he says to the captain of the guard, says, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And here's what you have to understand he did. He stood up, and every translation I read except one gets it wrong. And then you go back to the original Greek and it gets it right. And he stands up and he says, I am. And when he says, I am, all those 7,000 soldiers fall on their face. And what we're not told right by our scripture, by our translators, they say, he says, I am he. And the he's always in parentheses. He didn't say, I am he. Changes the meaning. He stands up and he says to the whole world and to the devil and to every demon that's after him and to the entities and to Judas Iscariot and to Pilate and to the nasty Pharisees and Sadducees. He stands up in that garden right before he goes to the cross. He says, I am. And when he says I am means I am the God of this universe and you won't do anything. You won't touch me unless I allow it. And when the force of those two words throws the 7,000 soldiers onto their face. That's my favorite place in the Bible where someone falls on their face because the I am spoke. I think what we see here, and I'm going to marry this back, John's story, to this story written by Moses. I think Abram is so overwhelmed by being in the presence of the great I am, who has 14 years kept his distance from Abraham, and now he shows up as El Shaddai. Abraham sees him for who he is, the great I am, and he falls on his face. These are parallels. The Holy Spirit doesn't mess with words. It's the same language. This falling on your face in the presence of the great I am. This is the exact same story that happened in Gethsemane when Jesus, thousands of years later, said to those soldiers, I am. And he's saying to Abram, I am. Pay attention. Furthermore, we see that Saul falls on his face. We see Jesus actually falls on his face before God. It's just such a curious use of words there. I love that. We also understand that God changes people's names in the Bible. There were other examples of that. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Simon's name gets changed to Peter. And sometimes they combine it, but it's usually Simon no longer and usually Peter. We also know we're going to get our names changed. I love this. I'm going to review this from Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that could be us. That's us, guys. We're overcomers. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. God's going to give you a new name. And I hope my name is one that he calls blessed. I hope so. Because he's going to give us each a new name. Now, what the neat thing about words is, before God had promised Abram to be a father of many children. Remember, the dust of the earth, as many kids as the dust and as stars of the sky. Remember that? The two analogies? Now he's changed it. He's upped the ante a bit because he said, you're going to be a father not only of many peoples, but of many nations. And is that true? You think about it. Let's think. That would be Israel. That would be Arab Emirates. That would be Saudi Arabia. That would be Kuwait. That would probably be Iran and Iraq. And could you go on? On and on and on. He is the father of many nations. In some ways, we could almost say America. Almost. Because if the Christians and Jews could outnumber the unbelievers, we could say he's the father of this nation. I'm just saying, that's true. He's not just a father of peoples. He's a father of nations. That changed in this chapter. He also defines his covenant. He has gone over and over this covenant with Abraham, this cutting of the covenant. Now he's going to add a turn to it that's even going to up the ante of it. He's calling it an everlasting covenant. Everlasting means it will never end. If that's true, and we know it is because the Bible is truth, this covenant with Israel will take us even into eternity. It's everlasting. It doesn't say it ever stops. Why would I never want to mess with Israel and God? Because this never ends. This covenant between God and this nation, this Abrahamic nation, never ends. It's everlasting. We don't teach that enough in churches. Don't mess with Israel. If you don't know enough about it, then you stay out of it. Don't be on the wrong side of this. We've had several presidents on the wrong side on this deal because they didn't understand what they were doing. If you don't, just back off and say, I got to research that a little more because this is everlasting. Not my words, God's. Everlasting covenant. Love that. Verse 9. God institutes a sign of the covenant for Abraham and his descendants. So we're going to watch what happens here. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not in your descendant, he who is born in your home, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an, guess this word, everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It is a play on words by the Holy Spirit. And I hope I can explain this, because in Hebrew it makes perfect sense. God cut the covenant. Remember, he cut the meat and he walked, and we called it, he cut the covenant. A sign of that cutting the covenant is cutting of the foreskin in circumcision. It is a play on words in Hebrew. It is a play on words even in English, because God is making it crystal clear that what he cut to make a everlasting promise, he wants to be shown in a physical way by the cutting of the baby boy for circumcision. I hope that made sense. In Hebrew, it's a perfect analogy. English, it's a little harder to hear it. Here's where I love science. I always taught science, and I love the Bible, and that to me, I've always said they're perfectly compatible, and here's why. Because God in Moses' time, that's a long time ago, knew that for a baby boy to be circumcised on the eighth day was the absolute best, and why? Let me read you some things you're going to love. This proves the Bible is way ahead of science. The act of cutting the foreskin is a hygienic reason, and a lot of nations do it, but that's not why God did. For what we know for a fact, that the eighth day for a baby boy is the highest level of vitamin K in the body up to that time. Vitamin K is the ingredient needed for blood clotting. And until that time, a baby boy is at risk of bleeding to death. On the eighth day is the maximum amount of vitamin K that would be flowing through the baby's system. And so God instituted on eighth day, you circumcise the baby boy. We also know this. It is an appropriate sign for the Jews, but other countries do it. But God was way ahead of the science in this. Now, I don't think hospitals pay any attention to that. I think they circumcise them way sooner. I'm telling you that it is the very best time of all because of the production of vitamin K for the baby boy. It is also a symbol of God cutting the everlasting covenant with Abraham. In Colossians 2, 11 through 15, this is Paul telling you even more. He's laying Genesis 16 now, 17 now in Colossians 2. It says, and this is going to explain to you what circumcision is to the Christian. Here it is. I'm in Colossians 2, verse 11. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. His idea was that, this is Paul's idea, that in Jesus we are spiritually circumcised, set apart, and we have been buried, changed in the baptism of Jesus. Paul says circumcision is the outward sign of what's happening inside your heart when you ask Jesus. When you ask Jesus in your heart, you are circumcised. You have cut away the old and you've put on the new. Paul is a better explainer of Genesis than any other commentator you could find. Paul knew about the new covenant. Let's talk about Romans 9:8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He's basically saying, just like those uncircumcised people don't love God in the Jewish world, the uncircumcised of the heart don't love Jesus in the Christian world. It's the same thing. That's exactly what he's saying. And then I'm going to give you the statistics on that 8 days. Dr. McMillan notes that newborn children have a peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. It seems an important blood clotting agent, which I told you already was vitamin K, is not formed in the normal about until the fifth to the seventh day of life. Another blood clotting agent, prothrombin, is at the highest levels in infants on precisely the eighth day of birth, making the eighth day the safest, earliest day to circumcise an infant. Finally, science has caught up to God. Paul also talks about circumcision in Galatians 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. For you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Paul says to Jews, I don't care if you're circumcised. Now, Paul's a Jew. No doubt he is circumcised. He says, but that doesn't mean a whit to God when he looks at your heart. Is your heart circumcised? Have you given that over to Jesus? Because I don't care what your outward body looks like. Jesus looks at your heart. And boy, that really, like Travis said, that upset some of Peter and some of the early disciples who were trying to put Judaism with Christianity. And Paul said, no. And doesn't have anything to do with it. Go ahead and be circumcised. I don't care about that. What does your heart look like? Is your heart circumcised? And he, again, is explaining Genesis 17. Paul's your best commentator on the book of Genesis. I'm in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Again, that not just mother of peoples. Now she's going to go up to nations too. Kings of people shall be from her. The old name Sarai meant a princess. The new name, Sarah, means the princess of a multitude. So what he's done is, he's not only bypassed Hagar, he said to Abraham, get it straight this time. Let me make this crystal clear to you, because you messed up before. Yeah, you're going to be the father. Sarah's going to be the mother. And I'm sure the unbelief came across Abraham's face like a big wash. And so, let's read on to 17. Then here we go. This is going to be the face planting again. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Remember, I told you these people falling on their face. And said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham's laugh, there have been a lot of commentators. I spent some time on that because that laugh seemed kind of odd to me. But when you go to pick that apart, it wasn't a laugh of cynicism. It was a laughter of joy. Abraham, at this point, has learned his lesson. 14 years of hard lesson about bringing Hagar in, having Ishmael, not talking to God. And God's back. El Shaddai is back in his life. And Abraham is just tickled to death that God's still going to use him. It's a laughter, not of, of, oh my gosh, he really loves me. You know when you just get so excited and it just kind of bubbles over in you? The word for this is like the overflowing joy. And he's laughing with joy. So don't take this as cynicism. Take this as almost of a celebration. Just pouring out of Abraham's heart. And even he's thinking, and Sarah, the one I've loved all these years, God's going to let her have a baby. And he's not making fun of God. He's just thrilled. I think what we see with this is like the laughter of a child when they're just overjoyed about something. Don't take that as cynicism. Paul basically paralyzes his faith. I like what Paul says in Romans 4. Let's read 17. In the presence of him who he believed, God who gives life to the dead. That would be Sarah's womb. And calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This baby that's going to come to these elderly people. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of what? Many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith. Remember now, Abraham's now believing. He's laughing. He's joyous. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He's not unbelieving. He's celebrating. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. You see, Paul finishes his story about the laughter. Paul says he wasn't in unbelief. He was joyous that this is finally going to happen. And we're 100 and we're 90. I can't imagine. He finally gets it. I don't have to step in and bring in a handmaid. I don't have to do anything. God's going to really do this. And the laughter just bubbled over in his soul. I love the way Paul explained that. Abraham loves Ishmael, though, because when he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. In other words, please don't forget Ishmael. Don't forget him either, and God won't. But you see, he's got a father's heart. This is his little boy, too. Not the promise, but he's still his little boy. And God doesn't ever forget Ishmael. I'm in verse 19. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Notice nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Wow, God re-explains his covenant, and he brings such laughter to Abraham, he's just overjoyed. Besides, let's just point this out. Isaac's name means laughter. And I think a lot of people have read that part about Abraham laughing and thought he was making fun of God. He was not. This chapter is a turnaround for Abraham. From the chapter before of unbelief, when they did the Hagar thing and God didn't show up, they didn't talk to him for 14 years. God shows up in a big way, announces himself as El Shaddai, Almighty God, and he puts Abram on his face. Abram face plants. Just like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when those soldiers came after Jesus, he says, I'm the great I am, and they fall on their face. This El Shaddai God, this I am, this God that I am, says, I will, makes Abram faceplant because he gets it now. I get it now, God. I'm old. I'm way too old. She's way too old. But you're El Shaddai. You're Almighty God. You are this breastplate of power. You're sufficient. You're all. And this is an everlasting covenant. And everything you promised me is going to happen. And he laughs. He's so excited, he laughs. This is a turnaround for Abram, who had got off the sidetrack to go to the world of Egypt and try to fix God's plan. He realizes now God doesn't need me to fix it. And he's laughing in his heart because you're going to see Abram changes and his heart changes. I'm in verse 23. This is the verse that is the clincher for this chapter. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. And these are the words I want you to underline. That very same day. Abraham had learned his lesson. He didn't question God. He didn't ask him, are you sure, God? He did it that very same day. Had he listened to God before and believed, we wouldn't have to have the 14 years of God's absence in his life. We wouldn't have. And now that El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the I Am, shows back up, Abraham is so tickled pink that he's laughing. And he's not only laughing in joy, he's obeying. This is an obedient Abraham. We've not seen this before in him. He drops everything that he's doing. He takes his 14-year-old son, Ishmael, and all his helpers. Now, why is this important in this culture? Abraham has to defend himself. His only defense, there's no army to call on. He can't call up the Pentagon and say, hey, send some helicopters over. Somebody's attacking me. He is his own defense. He even trusts God enough that he takes every male. These are his soldiers too. They are. They're every male in his house. His relatives, his servants, his slaves, and all of them. The Bible says he takes them all that very same day, and they circumcise. Usually when they circumcise adults, they're down 1 to 2 weeks. Means Abraham trusts God to be defenseless for at least 2 weeks. There's no defense. No one coming to rescue him if someone comes and attacks him. But Abraham doesn't even stop. He does everything that God told him. As God had said to him, Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. His obedience was complete, his obedience was prompt, and his obedience was daring. He left it all on the table. Every fighting man, every servant, every one who picked up a sword or a shield were incapacitated. He was defenseless before his enemies because he trusted God. This is a different Abraham than we saw last chapter. This is a different Abraham from 14 years ago. This is an Abraham whose heart is laughing with joy. The joy in him is so overwhelmingly huge that it's bubbling out and he doesn't even think. That very same day, he does exactly what God tells him to do. He had evolved from a faithless, questioning, non-trusting friend of God to a sold-out, laughing, joyous friend. And I think the takeaway for me from this story, if you pull Paul in, who really explains it better than anyone, whatever God tells you to do, just do it. Don't try to piecemeal it and fix it and add some lace on it or put a little bit of color book on it or whatever you want to do to the plan. Don't do it. Just step out and do it and let your heart just laugh, because the great I Am will show up, and no doubt when he does, you'll fall flat on your face before him and you will be laughing in his presence. It took Abraham 14 years and a way roundabout route to get to this point. But in this chapter, we see the friend of God being the friend of God. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you that we saw that even in disbelief and unbelief and unquestioning and being silly and not trying to follow you and trying to plan for himself, where he got way off course, that you brought him back and you showed up. And you showed up as the El Shaddai, No, we worship you. We just adore you and we love you. And Father, I ask if anyone's listening to this that doesn't know you as that great El Shaddai, that great I Am, that King who died on the cross, that they would ask this night that you become their Lord, their friend, and that they would fall on their face before you in laughter and joy, knowing that you did it all on the cross for us. So Father, show us the way to your heart. Show us how we can most please you, and let us take these words and learn from Abram's mistakes so that we can just trust you right off the bat on that very same day. Do exactly what you tell us to do. We love you, and it's in the name higher than all that we pray, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.